Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 1-888-7000-274. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
You've probably by now heard about the flying spaghetti monster. The new atheism aims to present theism as a backward superstition that is held by rednecks and suicide bombers. Theistic beliefs are not critiqued, but they're mocked and caricatured. And the strangest of all those caricatures is the flying spaghetti monster. The monster started life as a clumsy parody of the intelligent design movement. Here's the backdrop. Physics graduate Bobby Henderson writes an open letter to the Kansas State Board of Education asking if his flying spaghetti monster, his FSM, could have a place on the science curriculum alongside the ID movement. So the flying spaghetti monster was born, and it became an internet phenomenon. It spawned a parody of religion. It appears on numerous websites and blogs, and bloggers began to refer to themselves as, well, Postiferians. Someone even wrote an FSM Bible, a flying spaghetti monster Bible. Someone else formulated a liturgy. They even produced evangelistic tracts. The idea, again, was to show that Christianity is a pseudo-science, that it is a pseudo-religion, that it is false, and that it is false on the level of believing in a flying spaghetti monster. Well, who wrote about this eloquently? Graham Veal. And the book that I'm making available all this month, it's called The New Atheism, A Survival Guide, and it is brilliant. It's easy to read. You can read it in one or two settings. It is a must, particularly if you have children. I plan to have quite a few on hand, having a lot of children myself. Fantastic stuff for schools, particularly high schools. You can get your copy on the web for your gift, equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, David in Macon, Missouri, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, David.
Howdy.
Hi.
Okay, mine's not so much a question, Hank. A few weeks ago, I was listening to your broadcast, and someone called in asking you to explain why Jesus couldn't tell when the end was coming, and a few other things that only the Father knew, that Jesus stipulated that only the Father knew.
Yep.
And I was wanting to kind of chew on your, just for a couple minutes, to see if I could get you to kind of look at things in a different way to understand that Jesus is not God, but we need to look at Jesus as being the only begotten Son of God. Because if we consider Jesus as God, we take the begotten factor out of the equation.
Well, you know, the problem here, though, is that if, in fact, what you're saying is true, then Jesus himself was saying things that were decidedly deceptive, because there was no mistaking whatsoever that he was God according to his own confirmation. So Jesus Christ claimed to be God. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ is God. If you want to have a handy little overview of where he does that, just look at John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, 2 Peter 1, Revelation 1. So you can remember them by the one. So it's easy to find all those references very quickly. But not only that, his miracles confirmed that he was God. He had the power to lay down his life, take it up again. He had the power over demons. So he had supernatural power that we can only attribute to the divine. So here's the problem. If the Bible is indeed a reliable authority, then the Bible claims that Jesus Christ is God. If Jesus Christ himself is a reliable authority, he claimed he was God, and the miracles that he performed underscore the fact that he is God in human flesh.
Okay, now, all the miracles he performed is because he walked all, he did everything that his Father commanded. Everything that his Father commanded, and he did it with all delight, with all joy, never questioned it, never doubted anything that his Father asked him to do. He just did it. Willingly. Unlike we do. Okay? But now with Jesus Christ doing this, his Father gives him all his power to do these miraculous things that he does. As God tells us several times in the Old Testament, if we repent and come back to his ways, he will glorify us.
Well,
this is why Jesus himself was given all the powers of his Father, because Jesus was a part of his Father, and Jesus longed to please his Father. So he walked and did everything that his Father asked him to do.
Right, but all of that is a nice theory. Here's the brutal, hard, cold fact. The scripture says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Remember, when you read words like firstborn, it doesn't mean he's the first one born, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and therefore becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. They have to add the word other four times to this text to make their point. But it means he is the preeminent one. He is in prime position. That is interpreting scripture in light of scripture. That's where we get the meaning. Ephraim was God's firstborn, even though Manasseh was born before him. David was God's firstborn, even though he was the 12th of Jesse's sons. So firstborn is clearly the preeminent one. And this is what Paul is writing in Colossians chapter 1, that he was the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. So he's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. And Paul's specific. He says, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created. All things were created by him. And in him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church, and so forth. So the Bible here is saying that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one who created all things. Furthermore, what the Bible teaches us, and you can see this in Philippians, is that Jesus Christ took on the limitations of humanity voluntarily, but he never divested himself of a single attribute of divinity. Read about this in Philippians chapter 2. And if this is not true, if Jesus Christ did divest himself of his deity, an impossibility, but supposing that you follow that train of thought, well, then his death would have been insufficient to atone for the sins of the world. And the whole idea of Scripture, I mean, starting with Abraham's call to the new heavens and the new earth, what you have in Scripture is an unfolding plan of redemption that comes through God making himself knowable in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then providing the redemption that only the divine God-man could provide for the sins of humanity. So the whole unfolding plan of salvation rests on the notion that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh.
The Word becomes flesh. Jesus was made perfectly, because he was the only one and only will only ever be the only one that ever walked the earth that was made from the seed of God.
But you're not responding to my arguments at all. I mean, what you're doing is you're making dogmatic assertions. What I'm trying to do is provide you with a defensible argument, and instead of engaging the argument, you're simply going ahead with your presumption. I'm making the argument that the Bible very clearly says that Jesus Christ was God, not the least of which is relating to the word that you just mentioned, the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then it says the Logos, or the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what the Bible is clearly saying without any ambiguity is that Jesus Christ is God. So your argument is with the Scripture. Now, I can demonstrate that the Bible is a reliable authority, and therefore it has to be considered seriously. But you can't simply take your dogmatic assertions and foist them on the Scripture. What that is called is eisegesis, not exegesis. It is taking your odd predilection and trying to force it on the Bible, as opposed to simply taking out of the Bible what the Bible is very clearly, in this case, communicating. Let me reiterate what I just said. Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, it was so unambiguous that we may mistake his meaning, but the Jewish leaders did not. They said, "We are stoning you, not because of your miraculous works, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They knew what he was saying. Secondly, the Bible claims Jesus Christ is God, and I gave you a way of remembering that so you can look up the verses. And Jesus' miraculous miracles underscore the very fact that he was God in human flesh. That's what you have to contend with before taking your particular notion and imbibing it such that you drowned in the poison. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Charles in Louisiana, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Charles.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well. How are you?
I'm doing fair to partly cloudy, kind of like the weather down here right now. I have a question referencing Matthew 26, mm-hmm. 29, just looking for clarification of that. And I heard you were mentioning earlier on the show about the Olivet Discourse, and I was just trying to find out where we were with this whole thing. I know he says he's not going to drink of the fruit of this vine until he drinks it new with you, meaning the disciples, I guess, in his Father's kingdom. And I know that when he comes, there's going to be one taken. What is your take as opposed to when all of this takes a place when he comes back, as they're showing, and when he drinks again new with them?
Well, reading this in context, my Father's kingdom relates to the time after Christ's resurrection. So the portion of Scripture that you're reading takes place before the resurrection. Jesus is relating his Father's kingdom to the time after his resurrection, when he will eat and drink to show the reality of his victory over death, as you see in passages like Luke chapter 24. Not only that, it does point to the eternal banquet table, as it were, in the kingdom in the age to come. So remember that Jesus Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection, inaugurates a kingdom. That kingdom starts using Jesus' own parable, as small as a mustard seed, and it grows to be a large tree, and birds can nest in its branches. So the kingdom is continuing to be consummated until the time that the bride is perfected and Jesus Christ returns, and that's what we call his second appearing. He appears a second time. It's not as though he's got to travel from a long way off. It is as though the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity is removed, and we see that he is as near as the very flesh upon our bones.
Is there a time, because you know how it says that there'll be two in the field, one will be taken and one will be left, and you know, I'm just kind of caught up. You know, you have all the movies out there about the rapture of the church, and you know, when all these things are supposed to happen.
Yeah, the one that's taken in that context is taken in judgment, so it hardly is a good polemic for a rapture theory. If you want to believe in the rapture theory, you probably have to go somewhere else in Scripture to find proof positive for it. Remember, it's really important for us to read Scripture in light of Scripture. The one who's taken is taken in judgment in the Olivet Discourse. So again, that's not a good verse for a pre-tribulational rapture in the 21st century. Rather, remember the context of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is talking about the fact that the temple in Jerusalem, the very place that gave the Jews their sociological and spiritual identity, is going to be destroyed. And he's telling us when that is going to happen and how to prepare for that happening. And he's writing to people in the first century. So all of the Bible was written for us, but none of it was written to us. It was written to people in their epoch of time. All the principles apply to us. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
New atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet, the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Isaac next in Ellensburg, Washington. Hi, Isaac.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Doing great. I have a question concerning the rapture and also the tribulation. Now, I've heard you talk about some things, and I probably can come to the conclusion that you're going to be getting to, but with your beliefs, with your doctrine of beliefs, and how much knowledge you have with the scriptures, do you believe that there is going to be a tribulation, a great tribulation?
Well, I think what's important to recognize is that when Jesus talks about the great tribulation, he refers to a past tribulation, doesn't he? He says, "So when you see standing in the secret place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, the holy place." So he's referring to the Old Testament Antichrist and the tribulation that still is celebrated because of its resolution at Hanukkah by Jews. In other words, they're celebrating freedom for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. This was a time in which the temple was manifestly desecrated, but not manifestly destroyed. So the 7-year tribulation under Antiochus IV Epiphanes is what Jesus points back to in his prophecy about a future tribulation. And of course, that tribulation took place when Jerusalem was not only desecrated, but destroyed. So whether there'll be tribulations in the future, of course. Jesus said, "In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." I mean, if you scan the world or travel the world, you know that tribulation is the plight of millions of Christians. So the notion that we're going to escape tribulation, try telling that to some of the people that have been abducted by ISIS or had their heads cut off. Tribulation is part and parcel of this world and will be so until Jesus appears a second time.
Yeah, because the scripture does say in Matthew 24, it says, after the great tribulation will be the signs of the sun coming in the clouds. So,
well, remember, though, he is using language there that we should all be familiar with if we are familiar with the Old Testament. The sun darkened, the moon not showing its light, the stars falling from the sky is a very common kind of apocalyptic metaphor. For example, when the glories of the Babylonian kingdom were put out by the Medes and the Persians, that language is describing that event. So Jesus, he's the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets, and he uses that language and applies that to the destruction of Jerusalem. So when people try to literalize that, they end up with nothing but sheer nonsense, plainly stated. I mean, it's kind of like taking the golden bowls full of incense, which John says are the prayers of the saints, and wanting to take that in a wooden literal sense, or white linen bright and clean, and trying to take that in a wooden literal sense. I mean, it's obvious that he is talking about the righteous acts of the saints. In fact, he tells us so. So we need to read Scripture in the light of Scripture, recognizing that that the Bible uses metaphors that have sharp teeth, so we see things that we would otherwise miss through their illumination.
Sure. And I was raised up, you know, with the teaching of the seven-year tribulation with a free trib. And by my, you know, I don't see how people can get that conclusion with using one verse to with that doctrine. And actually, right now, I don't even believe that because I don't see the seven-year tribulation, as it says in Daniel 9, as referring to the future. I think it has to do with Israel at the time of the 70 AD.
Yeah, so there are really two great tribulations in Scripture, one that takes place in the Old Testament and one that takes place as a result of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And again, this is a prophecy that Jesus Christ makes, and it happens after the time that the Bible is substantially completed. And we must ever be mindful of the fact that the ghastly terrors of Revelation, or those terrors described by the Olivet Discourse, and I have often said that I think Revelation is an expanded Olivet Discourse, because you have the Olivet Discourse in the Synoptics, but you don't have it in John, except in the book of Revelation, expanded fashion. But they're designed, they're designated the Great Tribulation, not just because Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed or because of the massive loss of life, but because the beast of Revelation purposed to destroy the very apostles and prophets who formed the foundation of the Christian church, of which Christ himself was the chief cornerstone. So the Great Tribulation instigated by Nero is the archetype for every type and tribulation that follows before we experience the reality of our own resurrection at the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think that's
So you believe that there's going to be a second coming when he comes in the clouds and so forth?
Well, of course, Jesus is going to appear a second time. That's what we long for. That's what we look forward to. And when he does, he will put all things to right, as has been well said. The problem of sin and sickness and death and mourning, crying, and will forever be resolved. The universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And we also, so that our bodies will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So there'll be a reuniting of the physical and non-physical aspects of humanity.
So I have one more question, and I'll leave it at this. What is the millennial reign for? I have a problem with it because there's only one portion of Scripture that even mentions it in Revelation chapter 20. Now, there's some folks that say it mentions it in Ezekiel and so forth. But the millennial reign, how do you view that?
Well, I think we really play havoc with the Scriptures if we take one passage in an apocalypse and try to read that passage and just that singular portion of the passage in a wooden literal way. I mean, that seems to go against all principles of hermeneutics. You take the totality of them, and this is a violation of them in many different ways. First and foremost, because if we read Scripture in light of Scripture, whenever 1,000 is used as a whole number, it's always used in a metaphorical fashion. So why now, in a language of apocalypse, not just as a linguistic matrix, but an unfolding, why now take that and then press it into a wooden literal labyrinth? Makes no sense whatsoever. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, it means God owns everything. God says to the Israelites, I will increase your number 1,000 times. And as I like to quip, time permitting, I could give you 1,000 more examples, many of them in the Bible. So when 1,000 is used in a metaphorical way in Scripture, as a rule, why now press it into a wooden literal labyrinth in the 20th chapter of Revelation? Makes very little sense to me.
Okay.
Appreciate your call.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Reno in Olathe, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
How are you?
Good, thank you.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. It's Rhino.
Oh, Rhino. Nice to talk to you, Rhino.
I'm an evangelist, and I'm a strong warrior for the Lord. Get on my back, I'll take you to the Father. It's Jesus on top of your world. I mean, that's a segue into Matthew 4:19. My question is, as an evangelist, I have a few disciples that I disciple. And, you know, if the Lord opens up the door for a church, what are some of the unethical issues that I have to avoid in recruiting and cultivating volunteers and or disciples, however you want to relate to it?
Well, I love the fact that you're using the word disciple, because this is exactly what we're called to do. We're called to make reproducing disciple makers. You know, if a pastor tries to do the work of ministry alone, it's a prescription for a nervous breakdown or a heart attack. I mean, we're called as leaders to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up and strengthened. So we're called to make not just converts, but reproducing disciple makers, and they go on to produce after their own kind. That's how you have spiritual multiplication take place within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church.
Right. I agree 100%. So one of the unethical issues is to guilt someone into service or place someone into a volunteer position inside the church, that and give them no training. That would be an unethical issue. Are there other unethical issues as you're building a ministry?
Well, sure. I mean, there are a lot of hazards in ministry. I mean, what we seek to do is become imitators of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the first thing we want to do is make sure that we're the kind of person that ought to be replicated, which means that we practice what Jesus Christ practiced. If Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray, we ought to do so as well. If Jesus fasted, we ought to fast as well. So we should partake of those living disciplines that allow us to cultivate the engrafted life of Christ within. Because we're not struggling with our own energy. We're struggling with the energy of Jesus Christ in order to accomplish the work of ministry. So the important thing is to not simply know, but actually model the life of Jesus Christ for those that we are discipling.
Right. So an unethical issue would be is if we don't do those things and we tell our disciples to do those things.
That's right. We are called to do the work of ministry. We're called to imitate Jesus Christ as Christians, those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips.
Is there any author that I could look up that would deal with unethical recruiting and cultivating issues?
Well, I mean, I don't know that I would look at it that way. I think what I would do is get your marching orders from the Scriptures. I don't think the Scriptures are as interested in evangelism as they are interested in equipping for evangelism. Christ chose 12 men that they should be with Him. He invested His life into their lives so that they in turn could produce reproducing disciple makers. And you see the beauty of it unfold in the book of Acts. While I was in Asia recently, I read through the book of Acts very carefully again, and there you see that the disciples who were with Christ were imitating the life of Christ. As a result of that, the church grew and prospered, and within a very short period of time, within history, overwhelmed an entire empire through their witness. So I think you want to look at the modeling of Christ and His disciples and have that be your guide. The Scripture should always be our guide. It's not just a menu, though. It is the meal that matters. It's not just the explanation. It's the experience you can have with the living Christ. Be right back.
Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Bill Nye, the science guy, professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Before we go to our next caller, a quick reminder that this ministry is a result of people who stand shoulder to shoulder with us as we seek to resource and catalyze the largest apologetics initiative in history. And apologetics is really an umbrella term for not only the defense of the faith, but for biblical literacy, as well as countering cults, the occult, and world religions. And when you stand shoulder to shoulder with us, you are touching the lives of people not only for time, but certainly for eternity. In that vein, a reminder that those who are occasional givers, and we're deeply grateful for you, if you could consider joining the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, it would turbocharge our ministry, quite literally. It would just make such a huge difference. To join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team would be a blessing to people around the world. And when you do, I'd be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. For those who are giving this month, do remember as well, New Atheism, a Survival Guide by Graham Veal. It is fantastic. It's a quick read, but it is very insightful. This is about how we as Christians are to deal with the dogmatic assertions, not the defensible arguments, but the dogmatic assertions of atheists who are making a cottage industry out of ridiculing or sneering the Christian faith instead of reasoning. And so often their sneers are thought to be reason, when in fact they're masquerading as reason. It's ridicule. And we should know exactly how to deal with that and not follow in their train, but recognize that these are people for whom Christ has provided atonement if they will but fall upon his goodness and grace. Let's talk to Rhonda next in Oak Harbor, Washington, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rhonda.
Hi, Hank. How are you this afternoon?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks. I just have a question about repentance. If you go into something knowing it's wrong, but you do it anyway, and then you pretty much immediately afterwards repent, do you still have to stand in judgment of these things? Or even if you've done something you don't even realize is a sin, and you go and you repent and you truly are sorry, do we at some point have to be accountable and have to, you know, stand up for that, on the judgment day?
Well, we're going to give an account on the day of judgment for everything we did while in the flesh, and that should be a very sobering corrective for all believers. It certainly is one for me, because all of us sin in thought, word, and deed every single day. Now, the beauty is, as Paul says, that the foundation is Jesus Christ, and that foundation has already been laid. But what we should be thinking about daily is that we can build on that foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or inferior materials characterized by Paul as wood, hay, and straw. And that the work that you do while in the flesh is going to be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord will bring it to light. Paul says it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what that person has built survives, he will receive reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Pretty sober words there by the Apostle Paul. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. We can build on that foundation. What we do now counts for all eternity.
Okay, I was, because I'm thinking to myself, I just recently had a discussion with someone, and they brought up an issue about someone who had done something pretty serious and knew that it was wrong to do it, but figured that they would just, later on repent and that they would basically, it's like a, like a free card, that everything's okay. And I said, I don't know if that's exactly true, because I said, I've always thought that no matter how much repenting you do, and you truly are sorry in your heart of hearts, that we still have to stand before God on Judgment Day and be held accountable for everything we've done. And like you just said, I know I've got a list that I would be terrified to even think of how large that has to be by now. But I just thought, it just doesn't sound like it's that easy.
Well, it isn't that easy, and I think there's something else that I have to add to the discussion very quickly, Rhonda, and that is that there are consequences that follow inexorably like night follows day. So if you sin, whatever that sin is, there's a consequence of that sin. The graver the sin, the greater the consequence. So, for example, David, he took a census. There's a consequence to that. He murdered Uriah. There's a consequence to that. He took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. There's a consequence to that. Scripturally, we see that the sword never left his home. So while David was forgiven, remember the great Psalm of Contrition, Psalm 51, he was forgiven, but the consequences followed on throughout his life. And so there's never a warrant for Christians to sin in cavalier fashion because you have to face the consequences of your sin in this life. There are consequences to behavior.
Exactly. Much like a parent, with your children, they do something wrong, and even though you forgive them and you know, hey, you still love them, but there's always a consequence, and that's kind of what happens here a little bit, I think a little bit more serious than, you know, what we do, but I'm just saying, yeah, I kind of can relate to it on that level. You've been so helpful to me in answering questions, listening to you, and I just want to thank you for that because it's very hard for me. I heard you earlier saying, you know, just to go read the Bible and, you know, learn from that, but sometimes for me it's very hard to understand, you know, and know how to interpret certain things and not take things literally. So you've been a huge, huge help for me in so many areas.
Well, thank you for those kind words, and keep listening, and I'll pray for you as you pray for us.
Thank you. Thank you so much. God bless.
Thank you. And of course, Christ communicates the concept of rewards in his prophetic pronouncement in the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible. Behold, says Jesus, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. And that's not a singular statement. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Savior says, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Not only so, but the Apostle John records the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sobering passages in Scripture. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Eric, Charlotte, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Eric.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, I was wanting to know, like when the Bible speaks about on the first man, Adam, you know me, death and sin was passed upon all men. Why wouldn't the second man Adam, which is Jesus Christ, was this? Why, I know righteousness and life is passed upon all men to accept it, but why wasn't it automatically passed upon all men like the nature of sin was passed upon all men?
Well, because God doesn't force himself on people. God is not a cosmic rapist that forces his love on people. In fact, if he did, love would not be love. So God puts a high premium on the will, because only when you want a relationship with the Lord is that relationship meaningful. If the only way that I can get my wife and kids to love me is to pull a gun on them, love is not meaningful because it's not volitional. Love has to be of the will. And so what we see in Scripture is that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We've all ratified the sin of the first Adam. And if one does not like being represented by Adam because the idea of representation appears unfair to them, then perhaps by the same standard, that same person does not want to, in the interest of fairness, to be represented by Jesus Christ. So you're either found scripturally in the first Adam or the last Adam, and the Holy Spirit woos all humanity through the light of creation, the light of conscience, ultimately through the light of Christ. We can accept the wooing or reject the wooing. And our acceptance or rejection of the wooing of the Holy Spirit has eternal consequence.
Okay. to have no decision making on the first man out, but the second man out, we got a decision.
Well, every single day, we, through our volition, ratify the sin of Adam. Every single day, we sin in thought, word, and deed, and we are grateful that we have the opportunity to abide in the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, as delineated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when we do, we not only can have life that is life to the full in the present, but we can be certain that we will live with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, for all eternity in a renewed universe and resurrected bodies. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Alex in Downey, California, listening on the web. Hi, Alex.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I just got a quick question to ask. Walter Martin, the late Walter Martin, did you guys ever, well, I'm taking it and I'm going on the assumption that he was your mentor, but, well, I'm not sure if he was your mentor or not, but what I wanted to know was, you know, he passed the torch down and you are now, I believe, the head of CRI. I just wanted to know, did you guys have any differences in doctrines? Are you guys from different denominations or same denominations? And did you guys see everything eye to eye?
No, of course not. I mean, we stood shoulder to shoulder on the essentials of the historic Christian faith, but I wouldn't be president of the Christian Research Institute if I saw eye to eye on everything with him. I don't think he would have respected that. He loved collegial debate. I mean, you can debate things vigorously, and iron sharpens iron, then you got to have a cup of coffee. So, yeah, he was one of those prodigious intellects and great human beings that loved a debate because he recognized the benefit for both parties in the debate. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave it at that because we are up against the clock. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We do what we do because life and truth really do matter. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Followers of the Lord Jesus in our time are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Graham Veald's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Of course, you can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismissed them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Austenification of American Christianity.
As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request the Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.